And so we're going to continue our series on the parables and parabolic sayings, parabolic phrases, metaphors of our Lord, of Jesus. Okay, we're restricting to that arena. So we're going to continue with that tonight. I thought it might be good to add to the introduction that Dave gave the last time and talk a little bit about why figures of speech. We use that phrase, figures of speech. Some people use the phrase idioms. Some people use the phrase metaphor. And under metaphor, they lump all kinds of different kinds of figures of speech together. So I thought we'd just spend a little time adding to Dave's introduction from last week. But let's open in prayer first, right? Amen? Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray you bless your word. And Father, we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to you, that we would trust you for your grace, that we would trust you, that you are a good, good Father, that you love us. You love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, Father. Praise you, Father. Bless now, we pray. May your Spirit teach us. And we just thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is a figure of speech? It's a departure from normal rules of grammar or word usage. Example, the mountains will sing. The mountains will sing. That would be a figure of speech. What is the purpose of figures of speech? To give special emphasis, often. To call attention to a point that needs to be made. To add force or power to an expression. Which sentence is more pictorial and memorable? A burglar snuck into my house, or a burglar slipped into my house like a cat stalking prey. See, one leaves a picture and an image and is more memorable than the other. So why are figures of speech used in the Bible? Figures of speech are universal to human communication. So it's not unique to the Bible, obviously. Every culture, every language has figures of speeches. Every language, including biblical languages, have them. God uses figures of speech to call attention to a point he wants to make in the scriptures. Jesus used parables with the multitudes because why? Their eyes were becoming dull of hearing, seeing, and their ears were becoming dull. So he condescended down to their limited senses, if you will, and that was a reflection of their heart. God condescends to meet our lower intelligence and comprehension to picture himself or his actions through figures of speech. For example, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Okay, that's a picture. You get that. And if you know your Old Testament, you know the lamb was an important animal in the Passover. Here's another one. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. There's a great picture there. And when you follow the rock through the scripture, you know who it refers to. The scriptures interpret figures used as well, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them. Okay, Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 10. They drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we have no doubt about the rock. And often the scriptures will interpret the figure of speech for us. Why is it important to understand figures of speech in the Bible? To get the correct interpretation of Scripture. To get the correct interpretation of Scripture. Serious misinterpretations of Scripture come from calling something figurative that is literal. Something that is meant literally, many expositors, because of their point of view or their bent theologically, have chosen to treat things that are literal as figurative or as a figure of speech. For example, the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour periods. But if you believe that science is higher than God, you're not going to believe that the creation was done in 6 days, will you? Okay. But many who want to believe creation couldn't have happened that quickly. It couldn't happen that quickly. So they say the days are figurative. Okay, calling something literal that is figurative. Sometimes we take things that are literal and call them figurative. For example, the book of Revelation is often viewed as a complete allegory. Everything about it is an allegory, though it is a mixture of what I call figurative codes and literal expressions and teachings. It's a mixture of both literal and figurative language. And by the way, all of the figurative language in Revelation is either defined for us in the book of Revelation or it's throughout the entire rest of the scriptures and leaves us with no doubt as to their meanings, because God is consistent in the use of his figures of speech. It is not honest biblical interpretation to call something figurative simply because you don't understand it or don't want to believe it. Okay? The words in God's word are perfect. God has a reason for everything he says, where he says it, when he says it, to whom he says it, and how he says it. Figures of speech in the Bible are precise, and they are exact, not haphazard, and they are consistent. They are consistent. The sower went out to sow seed. The seed is what, class? Word of God. We're told that. And it's consistently, seed is the word of God. How do we know when the words should be taken literally or figuratively? The Bible should be understood literally whenever possible. You approach the scriptures literally. That's the way you approach them. You approach them literally. But when a statement appears to be contrary to our experience or to known fact or to the general teaching of truth, then we can expect that a figure of speech is before us, is present with us. If a word or words are truly a figure of speech, then that figure can be named and described. It will have a specific identifiable purpose. It won't leave you in a cloud or in a quandary. You can't have seven different interpretations of the figure of speech. It will be precise. So how do we recognize the figures of speech? The words don't make sense literally. You approach it literally, don't make sense literally. 1 Corinthians 11, 16 through 21, Paul calls himself a fool. He isn't one, but he's using the figure called sarcasm. Sarcasm. I am not familiar with that figure of speech at all, just so you know. Some of you need to train me. Bob, would you... sarcasm. Isaiah 55, 12 says, the trees will clap their hands. Okay? Trees don't have hands and they don't clap. This is a figure. This figure is a personification of trees or humanizing of trees. The words are clear and literal, but meant to convey a deeper lesson or application, such as in a parable. What are the various different kinds of figures of speech? The study of figures of speech is complex because the number of languages in the scriptures, the Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, and then you translate that into English, are involved because each language has many figures. But the patterns of language are so universally common. Do I hear music? I can hear music. Huh? No. Now I don't hear music. Okay, very good. But I'm still alive. I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. I hear music. And it's not angels, by the way. They don't sing. Okay. But the patterns of language are so universally common to mankind that most of the figures of speech cross over from language to language in a recognizable way. Various scholars through the centuries have offered a system of classifying biblical figures of speech. The clearest and best documented is by a gentleman by the name of E.W. Bullinger. And guess how many he lists? Around 200 different types of figures of speech in the scriptures. And I read through a lot of them, and some of them I just don't get. But I will another day I will have greater illumination, and it'll be better. So, so I wanted to give that little bit of background. I hope that helps you with regards to the use of figures of speech in the Bible. Again, your approach is what? Literal. Until it does not make any sense. And then it will probably be figurative. The wise and foolish builders is the first parable that we are going to cover tonight. And it's found in two places. It is found in Matthew 7, 24 through 29 and Luke 6, 46 through 49. Why don't you park in Matthew and use that as your base text? I am going to use McGarvey's Harmony of the New Testament, of the Gospels, and I will add in anything that's different from Luke to the Matthew account, okay? So you stay in Matthew, if you wish, and I'll let you know when I'm adding something of significance from Luke, according to McGarvey's Harmony. Okay. So, of course, Matthew 7, 24 through 29 is the end of what three-chapter sermon we call the what? The Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, and it's towards the end. Okay, so Luke says this, as you're looking at Matthew 27, 24, says this, and why do you call me Lord, Lord? So who's Jesus speaking to? He is speaking to people who say what? That he is what? Lord, Lord. Okay? So, I would imagine most everyone here would call Jesus emphatically Lord, Lord. Okay? So, why do you call me Lord, Lord? So, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to anyone who would say those words. Okay? In all the English scriptures, only in the New Testament, only by Jesus, is the double Lord, 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 used. He's the only one to use those two words together, Lord, Lord. I believe it is emphatic. I believe it is emphatic. He also uses truly, truly, or as the King James would say, verily, verily, to get our attention. That too is emphatic. It's an attention grabber. So Lord, Lord, I believe, is emphatic. Okay, and not casual, but deliberate and emphatic. Here we have straight talk from Jesus, no parable, no parabolic saying or figure of speech in what we've just read from Luke, and why do you call me Lord, Lord? Leon Morris says this, Jesus is not saying that those saved will have earned their salvation, but that the reality of their faith will be made clear by their fruitful lives. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord? He's going to qualify what he means by that. Trapp said this, there are those that speak like angels, live like devils, that have Jacob's smooth tongue, but have Esau's rough hands. There are those who speak like angels, live like devils, that have Jacob's smooth tongue, but Esau's rough hands. And some of those say, Lord, Lord. Many in Christendom who are not Christian by faith and exhibit works that reflect faith in Christ, will say on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And they'll fill in the blanks. Okay? So remember the difference between Christendom and Christianity. Okay? Christianity is found within Christendom. So when our president, who is outgoing, says that the crusaders were Christians and they went and did what they do in the name of Christ, I want to tell you that was Christendom. That was not Christianity. That was not biblical Christianity. That was Christendom. It was done in the name of a church that is a part of Christendom. Christianity is found within Christendom. There are many churches in our country today who are Christendom, but they deny the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They deny his virgin birth. They deny the miraculous. They deny in the beginning God created. They deny all those things, yet they're a part of what? Christendom, but they are not biblical Christianity. And there are many, many Protestant churches out there that fall into that category. It is very sad. And we talked about that when we talked about the parables of the kingdom. No surprise to Jesus that his church would be found within Christianity in Christendom, but not all of Christendom is his church. So many will call and come that day and say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not? So Jesus continues, and I'm reading still from Luke, and he says, Lord, they said, Lord, Lord, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? And you don't do the things that I say. And then in Matthew we read, therefore whoever, and back to Luke, comes unto me. Therefore whoever comes unto me. And before him were a whole multitude of people that have come unto him. And here's my words or teachings. Here's my words, my teachings, versus, I'm going to say this, Pharisaic or scribe teaching. My teaching versus the religious leaders of Israel versus their teaching. Anyone who hears my words and does them. What words is he talking about? So here we are at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Pretend that's all you have. You only have the Sermon on the Mount. You only have Matthew, and I believe it was the first book in the New Testament written. I believe it was written in 37 A.D. And scholars who say it was written in the 50s or 60s are out of their minds, and they're liberal anyways. So that's all you have. So what words of Jesus would you have at the end of chapter 7? You'd have everything that he said prior to that, particularly in what? We call the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Okay. So our focus will be there. His words, his message versus what you have heard versus Pharisaic sayings or teachings. We see this contrast in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard, it has been said, but I say. It has been said to you, and you have heard, but I say. The contrast there. There's two different voices there. There's the voice of the Pharisees and the scribes, and then there's the voice of God, man himself, but I say. 13 times in the Sermon on the Mount, it says this, I say. Not the individual utterances, nor the substance of my message considered as a whole, but the substance of its knowable individual parts put together as a whole. The various truths that he announced in the Sermon on the Mount, constructed together, become our house, if you will. Okay? So it's not just his teaching as a whole blended together, but it's all the individual teachings throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And when you put them together, you end up constructing a house of what it is you look like. And what it is you are. And what it is you are to do. That's what your house is constructed of. Because remember, we don't have any of the rest of his teachings yet. We're pretending that we only have the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus said, I will liken him, this person, in a singular way to a wise man who built his house over time, and he built it on what? The rock. The rock. In Matthew's context, what he says would be the Sermon on the Mount. That's where our focus will be. What he said in pieces and parts that leads to a whole house built on the rock. So there's many pieces and parts, but together they will comprise a whole house. Now, obviously we have more than just the Sermon on the Mount. We have the rest of Matthew. We have the rest of the chronology from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we have John, which is very distinct from the first three. So we have more of what he had to say. So your house gets filled in. Your house gets detailed. Your house gets full. It begins to look more and more. The more you understand his sayings and his teachings, and the more you apply them to yourself and you do them, thus you construct your house. And you construct that house on what? Rock. Okay. So, let's follow. How many of you have little headers in starting in chapter 5, verse 1? You have little headers over groups of verses. Carol, do you have little headers over groups of verses in yours? No. Kyle, do you? Okay, what's the first header say? In 5:1, yeah. Picture of kingdom life. Get rid of that Bible. No. No, the headers are put in by men. So mine says the Beatitudes, 5:1-11. Okay, mine says the Beatitudes. We'll follow mine, and you'll get the gist, okay? So what are the pieces and parts that we are to hear and we are to do or be, and then take those and build our house on a rock? What in 5:1-11, what we are to be as members of his kingdom and what our attitudes are to be towards our God and towards this world. So it's not a doing here in the Beatitudes. It's a you are to be. You are to take this position in your heart and your mind. Number two, I'm going to go over these lightly because there's a lot of them. Believers are salt and light in 5:13-14. Dave covered those last week. We are. Here's another you are. You are to be salt and light. Number three, Christ fulfills the law, my header says in my Bible, in 5:17-20. And he announces to his disciples that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And we don't get the impact of that because who did they consider to be the most righteous people in all of Israel? The scribes and the Pharisees. They're taken back. They went, who then? Wow, we have to exceed theirs? He then begins a series of you have heard statements. You have heard, okay? So heard from whom? The scribes and the Pharisees, whose righteousness they are to succeed. You have heard the following statements from them, and you are to exceed their righteousness. Number four, he says this, you have heard. And the header in my Bible says, murder begins in the heart, verses 5:21-26. You have heard, you shall not kill. But I tell you, murder begins in the heart. And you want my righteousness to exceed the scribes and Pharisees? Number five, adultery begins in the heart. That's what my Bible says in the header. In 5:27-30. Number six, marriage is sacred and binding, it says in my Bible, verses 31-32. And he talks and he gives these contrasting, you have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say, in all of these topics. Continuing his formula, you have heard, but I say, in verses 5:33-37, Jesus forbids oaths. That's what it says in my header. Now, I'm not going into these. You can do that on your own. You can get Dave's CDs or MP3s on Matthew and go through that. In verses 5:38-42, my header says, go the extra mile. Go the extra mile. And again, under the formula of you have heard, it was said, but I say to you, okay? In verses 5:43-48, it is love your enemies. Love your enemies. So we had nine pieces to our house so far, okay? In chapter 6, he moves away from what they have heard to correcting what they have seen done and heard done. Okay, so he has a different formula here. In chapter 6, 1-14, and my header says, do good to please God and not to be seen of men. Do good to please God and not to be seen of men. In 6:5-15, he gives the model prayer. He gives the model prayer, the apostles' prayer. Okay, so he is here again. He's under the banner, if you will, of correcting what they have seen and what they have heard that was done by the Pharisees and the scribes. In 6:16-18, it is fasting to be seen only by God and the reverse of that. All of these have a reverse that they have heard and been taught and they have seen. Number 13 in our list, in 6:19-21, it is lay up treasure in heaven. That's what the header of my Bible says. Number 14 in our list, in our pieces, in 6:22-23, it is the lamp of the body is the eye. He points out. He points to being deceived, for us to be careful about being deceived by false light that truly is darkness. He said, and if the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? That's a scary, scary place to be when you think you have the light in you and Jesus says, it's darkness. Wow. That's being deceived. Number 15, you cannot serve God and riches. That's in chapter 6, verse 24. Number 16, he commands and reasons why in 6:25 through 34, we are not to worry. He commands and reasons with us why he commands us, do not worry. That's a piece of your house. Number 17, in 7, 1 through 6, he says, do not judge. Stop having a ruling mindset that judges everyone and everything without judging yourself first. And that will temper your approach to others. He's not saying here, never judge. But what he is saying here is stop having an approach to everyone you meet that is one of you are going to judge them immediately. Have you known people like that? That's their first thing they're doing. And he says, no, stop and judge yourself. That will temper how it is you view other people. And let love for brother be the first reaction, then judge. That's in 7, 1 through 6. Number 18, in 7, 7 through 12, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This is one of the pieces of your house that people should see. You don't give up. You keep asking, you keep seeking, you keep knocking. So when we had prophesied that Natalie would have a child a couple of years ago, we didn't stop asking. We didn't stop as a group asking. Now she's 18 weeks pregnant, 2 years later. How cool is that? We didn't stop asking, seeking, knocking, okay? And don't give up. Keep doing that. That's one of the pieces of your house. Number 19 in 7, 13 through 14, there is a narrow way. The culmination of these sayings of mine is life. The culmination of all of the sayings from 1 through 18, the culmination of you living and doing those and being those is what we call life. And guess what the word for life is here, class? What's the word? Zoe. And there was only one person who came to the earth that manifested Zoe life. That is life that is superior and it's from above. And his name is Jesus. And he said, I've come that I might give you life, Zoe life. And he's telling you now what this Zoe life looks like. But the way for that manifestation is narrow. It is narrow. Few find it. Few find it and live it out here on earth. Number 20 in our list in 7:15 through 20, my header reads, you will know them by their fruits, referring to false teachings by false prophets that will always follow correct teachings. False prophets always follow correct teaching. Who followed Paul around the Roman Empire? The Judaizers did, the false teachers. John in 1 John writes about those who have, or of the world, they're antichrist. They were of us, but now they left us that it might be made manifest who they really are. And they are false teachers. And they followed John's teachings. False teachings will always follow correct teachings. Beware and look for fruit, not for words. Number 21, our final header before our verses in 7:24 reads like this. In 7:21 through 23, my header says, I never knew you. I never knew you. Referring to many in Christendom who proclaimed to know him, but he says, I do not know them. Go away. That is heavy. So there are many that will come and say, Lord, Lord, did we not? You fill in the blank. And he will say to many of those, go away, I never knew you. never had an experiential, personal relationship with you. So now we come to verse 24, where most of you probably are in chapter 7. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him. I will liken her. I will liken. So he's going to give us a figure of speech. He uses the word liken there, or it is like. Add to this list all of his sayings beyond the Sermon on the Mount, and you will have a very complete house. You will have the full counsel of Jesus Christ. You will. We will see two builders probably building two very similar looking houses in this, what I liken them to. So I'm reading from Luke, and I continue with our harmonized version. Verse 47, and Luke says, I will show you whom he is like. Then in verse 48 in Luke, he says, he is like unto a man building a house who dug and went deep, and laid a foundation upon the rock. And in Matthew, we go back to Matthew in our harmony, a wise man who built his house, he'll liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house. And Luke adds, and when a flood arose, the flood broke against the house and could not shake it. And it did not fall, it says in Matthew. And Luke says, because it had been well built. Why was it well built? Because it was founded upon the rock. So Morgan says this, look at this carefully. Every man is building something. Everyone in this room is building something. He's building something into which he can go and live that will create for him a refuge, a place of rest, a home for his soul. The materials of the building may be correct, and as two houses go up, one cannot see any difference between them. Everything seems correct in both cases. Summer suns are shining, and they look beautiful, and no difference can be detected. But summer suns do not shine forever. There come days of storm and stress, of sweeping winds, of whistling, howling rains, days of tempest. Look at those two houses. What is happening? One of them is under the pressure of the storm and is crumbling, falling, and the man is rendered homeless. The other is standing erect, firm and strong. What makes the difference? Foundations. One man built on the sand, the other built on the rock. Built upon the rock, a metaphor within the larger simile or parabolic expression that we're looking at. Built upon the rock. He doesn't identify the rock for us here, does he? Okay. We need to look through expositional constancy or consistency. What is the rock? Metaphors directly equate things, whereas similes use phrases like or as. A metaphor will directly, I could say that your father is a strong tree. That would be a metaphor. Or I could say a simile. I could say Bob is like a great craftsman who built. He's like a great craftsman who built. That's the only difference between a metaphor and a simile. Metaphors, the rock here is not only a part of the parabolic expression, it is a metaphor all its own as well. Not a foundation, not like rock, but the foundation is the rock. Not like a rock, but it is the rock. That's an important distinction. So we have the rock. Who or what is the rock? Jesus has left us a starting guide to follow from here on out to help us determine what is the rock. Next time we see rock metaphorically is in Matthew 16 through 18. You might want to turn there. Matthew 16 through 18. So he's written more for us, and we have more than just the Sermon on the Mount. course, we have it all, don't we? So Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Everybody has their opinion about who I am. Simon Peter, in verse 16, answered and said, you are the Christ. Hebrew would be Messiah. The Son of the living God. By eternal generation, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed, oh, how happy are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. He didn't get this on his own. Simon didn't do any research to determine this. He had not heard this from anyone else. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this directly to you, Simon. That's cool. Think about that. 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And of course, Peter here is little stone, and rock here is large rock. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Gates are to keep people in and to keep others what? Out. Okay? The church of Jesus Christ is on the offensive. Satan's world is on the defensive. How do we know that? Gates are closed, defending against the onslaught of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These gates will not prevail. You have people in your life that have gates in front of them. Keep praying, keep assaulting in love and in wisdom, and those gates will not prevail to come against it. That's his promise. These are the only two metaphorical references to the rock in the Gospels. Remember Peter's description of the rock and that Jesus will build his church on it. What was his description of the rock? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, your declaration of who I am, I will build my church. Starts there. Let's look in the New Testament after the cross and see if we have other references to this rock. Our first is in Romans 9, 31 through 33. Romans 9, 31 through 33. And Paul is in the first chapter, he didn't have chapters then, of his three-chapter discourse on what about Israel? What about Israel? And Dave will cover that in a year or two on Sunday mornings. Just saying. Paul says, but Israel, in 31, pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. They've never attained righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by, what's it say? Faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone and, what's the next word? Rock of offense. And rock of offense. And whoever believes on him, the rock has just become a what? A him, person, will not be put to shame. You see that? Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes, does it say on the rock? No, it says on him. The rock is a him, will not be put to shame. Our next reference regarding the rock is in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4, and the picture gets clearer. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you, 1 Corinthians 10, if you're turning there, verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. That means they were baptized into his authority, under his authority. Okay, and so there are seven baptisms in the New Testament. This is one of them. Interesting, huh? All ate the same spiritual food, verse 3, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now, can you just visualize this for a minute before we read on? A rock was following them around the wilderness. They're going round and round for 40 years, never going into the promised land, and a rock was following them. Can you make a movie of that? I mean, that would be quite the picture. I mean, did the rock have legs? I mean, was it undergirded with, you know, reinforced wheels? Was it on a trailer? Doesn't say none of that. Of course, that's a human response. But the rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So now you know who the rock is. You build your house on the rock. Who's the rock, class? Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John expands on that in 1 John. It says, whoever does not believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is anti-Christ. Pretty heavy. Whoever denies the Son automatically denies the Father, he says in 1 John. If you deny the Son and say, oh, I got the Father, but I deny the Son, no, he says, no. You deny the Son, you've also denied the Father. You deny the Father, if you say it's Jesus only, you have denied the Father. You have neither. The last metaphorical reference is in 1 Peter 2:8 to the rock, where Peter also refers to him as the rock of offense or stumbling, as Paul did in Romans 9:33. You don't need to turn there. The building of the church upon the rock, upon him, upon the Jesus Peter confessed, because the Father revealed it to him, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This building takes place on this rock after the cross. That's important for you to know. This building on this rock takes place after the cross, after the resurrection, after the ascension. The church has been building ever since, and pieces are being added to it. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is contrary to what you've been taught outside of here, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that the Spirit baptizes you into the body of Christ, his church. He places you as a living stone, another piece in the house is called the church. Individual members of the church are also building upon the same rock. We as individuals, as individual families, are also building in a similar way that the true church is building. Remember, don't confuse Christendom with Christianity. That's easy to do, by the way. Remember, when we look at Christendom, we may see what looks like Christianity, but storm testing will determine whether it's built on Jesus Christ as the rock or not. Storm testing will come. You will have storms. You will have storms. If you haven't had them, you will. And it's a great sign that you're in cahoots with Jesus Christ. It's a great sign that you are. Talking to my son, he's going through storm right now. Three different storms are after him and his family, but he's praising God and he's just going to walk in wisdom every day. It's not cool. I don't want to say it's cool, but I know what's going to happen. It's going to be great. Storms will come, okay? And you will withstand the storm. Why? Because your house is built on who? Say it. Jesus Christ. So we continue with our harmonized text, okay? Back to our harmonized text. So from Luke, the word but is added, and then we have verse 26. So is everybody there? Back in 7:26. So, but everyone that hears these words of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish. Now, do you know what the Greek word for foolish is? Now, this, I didn't write this. It's moros. Guess what word we get from moros? Moron. Wow. Okay, let me read that again. Everyone that hears these words of mine does not do them shall be likened unto a moron who built his house upon the sand or earth, Luke adds, without a foundation. Verse 27 in Matthew, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon that house. And Luke adds this, against which the stream broke, and immediately it fell in. It fell where? Fell in. And great was the fall of it, and the ruin of that house was great. And then Matthew continues in verse 28, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teachings. Astonished at his teachings. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as, and I like this, I'm going to give you an interpretation. Your scriptures say the scribes, right? I like the translation that says their scribes. The scribes of them. Their scribes. Here's the question. Will the scribes remain the multitude's scribes, or will Jesus become their scribe? Or will they continue to follow, you have heard has been said by the Pharisees and the scribes, or will they begin to follow, but I say unto you, which is it going to be? And we know the end of that at the crucifixion. So the question we have is, would they continue to follow them? Will you continue to follow your scribes, or will you follow Jesus? The problem with Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and Jesus laying out for us what true members of the kingdom of God look like, what they're to be like, what they're to do, what and how they are to behave, is that he never tells us how to do those things. The Sermon on the Mount contains no cross, no enabling Holy Spirit. Just you are to be, and here is what doing looks like in my kingdom, versus what they were taught by the scribes and Pharisees. That leads us then to our second parable in Luke 7, 41 through 43. Turn there. We've titled this one, The Money Lender Forgives. The Money Lender Forgives. I've never met one of these, but Luke 7, 36 through 43, let me read for you. 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, by the way, that would be very expensive, and stood at his feet behind him. So she's not looking at his face. He's probably not looking at her, my conjecture. But he's looking at his host while she is doing this. Imagine him. He's reclined. She's at his feet behind him. And he is looking at Simon. And stood at his feet behind him. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Verse 39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. He probably muttered, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. And now we come to the parable. And Jesus answered and said to him, now that's pretty heavy. Be careful what you think. Because Jesus may answer you. He probably does. answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it. 41, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, a day's wages, and the other owed 50 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? 43, Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. Now we come to Jesus' application of the parable. Then he turned to the woman. That's why I believe he wasn't looking at the woman at all in this time. It didn't matter to him, to her, whether or not she had eye contact with him. She just came to worship him, to love him, to serve him. He looked at the woman and said to Simon, now that's a great picture, think about that. Do you see this woman? Do you really see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. 45, you gave me no kiss of greeting, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in here. 46, you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are already forgiven. I'll explain that. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are already forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this? Who is this even that forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, Your faith has already saved you. That's the correct reading. Has already saved you. Go into peace. Now, I believe that this woman responded to Matthew 11, 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Who labor and are heavy laden with what? Sin. And she came. I believe she came. And she met with him. And she had her sins forgiven. And she was saved by her faith long before she ever came into this house. The grammar there is in the perfect tense, which means it's a past action that has a current effect and a current response. What was the response of her? How did she respond to forgiveness? She used her tears to wash his feet and used her hair to wipe his feet and anointed with fragrant oil and kissed his feet. That's her response to having already been forgiven. So, the two debtors in 7:41 through 43. In order to understand, we must have its setting. In it, we see three persons. Simon, who invited Jesus to his house to dinner. The woman, who came in uninvited into Simon's house. And we have Jesus. Those are our three players, if you will. We give attention first to Simon. Notice what he was thinking in his heart. There was no cordiality in the invitation which he extended because when he received Jesus, he neglected all the common courtesies of an Eastern home. He brought no water for his feet, no oil for his head. He gave him no kiss of salutation, all which were customary in an Eastern home. He simply asked him to come in, and Jesus went in and sat down to meal. He probably asked him in order to entrap him in some way. They might accuse him and arrest him and kill him. Then Simon saw a very strange happening. Luke, with fine delicacy, employs the phrase, a woman, a sinner. The word is the synonym for a harlot, a prostitute. Simon saw a prostitute suddenly cross his threshold. Truly, she had never been there before. No man like Simon, cold and dispassionate, moral, upright, and conceited, need be afraid that kind of woman is going to come near him. Simon saw her come in and stooping behind Jesus. I believe Jesus is looking at Simon still, shed tears over his feet, then with her loosened hair, wiping them, smothering his feet with kisses, and then pouring on them precious ointment. Simon saw this, and it revolted him, not so much about her, but because Jesus was allowing this to happen. Now, what did Simon see? He saw this woman manifesting and giving evidences of great devotion and of affection towards Jesus. He couldn't help but see this. He associated what he saw with what he knew of the woman. He knew who she was, assumed that she was still the same person, unchanged. And when he saw a woman of that character come into his house and give evidences of tremendous affection for Jesus and devotion to him, Jesus accepted those evidences of affection and devotion. He made no move to rebuff her or to push her away or to discourage her in any way. He allowed her to do what she did. He did not forbid her. Simon said to himself, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman she was. That was Simon's outlook. The whole story shows what Simon knew and what he thought he continued to know about her. And then, of course, there's what Jesus knew about her. Oh, you know what's really cool? You need to look at people, not the way Simon does, but you need to look at people how Jesus looks at them. He looks at them through blood-stained eyes. That's how he looks at people, all people. He looks at them through blood-stained eyes, the blood of his cross. That's how he looks at people. We need to quit looking at people through Simon's eyes. It will really help you to love. And our Lord presently asked Simon if he really knew the woman. Notice the two little sentences. Simon said, if he were a prophet, he would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. Number two, presently Jesus said to him, Simon, do you see, are you aware of this woman? Then he proceeded to show the woman to Simon, and he did so by comparing her with Simon. Okay, Simon's done this comparison. Now Jesus is going to do a comparison. He showed, to put the matter bluntly, that by comparison with her, Simon, with all his boasted morality, was as coarse as sackcloth, and she was as fine and smooth as silk. That's the background. So what was Jesus showing us by the use of this parable? He was showing that this woman was a forgiven and cleansed woman, no longer unclean. Because when we confess our sins, he is what? Faithful and just, finish it for me, to forgive us and to what? Cleanse us from all what? That's who Jesus saw. Because he had a personal encounter with her of forgiveness. And she was no longer unclean. He did not pronounce forgiveness then in Simon's house, but he announced that forgiveness had already happened prior to this loving encounter. The tense of the verb is in the perfect tense, has been forgiven, has already been forgiven. He was showing Simon this one thing, for I believe he was trying to reach the soul of Simon. He's already reached her. Who does he really care about the most in this of the three? Simon. That leads us to the parable, which teaches us that forgiveness and cleansing of sin is the inspiration for her devotion, worship, submission, assurance, and continued obedience. look at the parable. Remembering the narrative, Jesus said, a certain lender, and the word is a money lender. They existed then and they still exist today. A certain money lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 denarii, a day's wage, and the other 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he forgave them both. How were these two debtors equal? They both had zero, nada, niet, nothing with which to repay. They are on equal footing, aren't they, right now? Simon, which of them will love him most? Simon answered, and he said, I suppose, and the word here suggests a rather flippant attitude, he, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. The master said, you have judged correctly. Why would anybody ever love a money lender who had forgiven you your debt? I mean, you might be excited. Think about that. Is love the word you would use? Which one would be most grateful? Didn't say that, though, did he? What did he say? Love. Agapao. Love the most. Look at this figure our Lord employed. It is strictly a commercial one. Money, debtors, creditors. In each case, the inevitable conclusion is that the debts have been incurred through need. They were in debt. They need to borrow. They had need. This money lender had advanced to one 50 denarii, the other 500. The ratio of 50 to 500 is the important thing here. And the burden of obligation is marked by the difference in the amount between 50 and 500. It had gone to two people in the same condition of need. And they were both still in the same condition that they had nothing with which to pay. They both were bankrupt. They owed the debt, but they could not pay it. Then our Lord introduced into his parable something extraordinary, almost unusual. What is it? That the money lender forgave them both. Whoever heard of such a thing? Do not miss that, because their light beams of the glory of the grace of God shine forth. Stay with the story, the cancellation of obligation in both cases, the 50 wiped out, the 500 wiped out. It was a purely gratuitous act on the part of the creditor on the ground only of the bankruptcy of the debtors. The only reason in the story is they were both bankrupt, couldn't pay. I think Simon must have been astonished when he heard the story at that point. Simon, perhaps, if he were magnanimous at all, would have canceled their debt equally, meaning I'll cancel equal amounts for both. 50 canceled for you, and 50 canceled for you as well, but you still owe 450. You are a really, really bad sinner. Because Simon equated himself as what? A 50 denarii sinner. Because no Pharisee or scribe would say they were sinless. They would not do that. But a 500 denarii sinner? No way. The creditor cancels the total debts of the debtors, which was something quite unusual. And from that fact, Jesus asks this question, which of them is likely to love him the most? What had Simon to say to that? He said, I suppose he who forgave, whom he forgave the most. Quickly and sharply came the words of Jesus, you have judged correctly, without hesitation. Principle number one. The greater the obligation, the greater sense of gratitude when the obligation is canceled. The greater the obligation, the greater the sense of gratitude when the obligation is canceled. Principle number two, see sin's debt from God's point of view, and we all are 500 denarii sinners. See sin's debt from God's point of view, and we all are 500 denarii sinners, every one of us. But we see sins from Simon's eyes. 50, 500. We look at sin through human eyes. How do you train your kids to love like this woman loved? How do you do that? You train them to see sin from God's eyes, not from yours. Because sin from God's eyes required him to send the only thing in the universe he did not create, and it was his son. And everyone is a 500 denarii sinner. I think Jesus saw Simon's evaluation of his own degree of guilt at 50. Simon said, okay, I'm a 50 denarii sinner. And that of the woman at 500. Of course she's 500. Her sins are greater. Our society says so. It was probably Simon's comparison, for the Simons of the world do not deny sin. They just deny being great sinners. Simon was a Pharisee, and therefore an Orthodox Jew. Simon would have admitted he was a sinner, but would thank God that he was not such a sinner as that woman. How many of you have had that attitude? You haven't said that, but you may have had that attitude. Jesus, for argument's sake, accepted Simon's evaluation at 50 denarii sinner and the woman 500 denarii sinner. 10 times more she owes than you do. But, as a matter of fact, there are no such degrees in sin. Sin is a falling short of who God and of who God is and all of his glory. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether the form of sin be that of the hypocrite as Simon was, or the form of a fallen woman such as the one who had come into the house. That is sin, and there is no such thing as degrees of guilt before God. Only before men are degrees found. Only before men. What does the parable teach us by implication? I begin at the heart of it. First of all, the bankruptcy of all men when they stand in the presence of God. We are all his debtors, and we have nothing to pay. No, not one of us has anything to pay. We are all equal. Why not? We do not have God's required currency. Not even one coin of his required currency. None of us have it. Only his son had the required currency. Then if that is the great central truth, by implication, there's another amazing truth as well. There is forgiveness for all. He forgave them both. Both debtors were forgiven. We do not know who this money lender was, but even the parable of Jesus fails, as all parables do, to utter the ultimate truth. He forgave them both. Jesus also forgave them both. He forgave the woman and the man. Mel Trotter says this. He has an interesting thing. He says, we are all redeemed, but we are not all saved. An important distinction. When Jesus died, he did not die for me alone, but for the world. And the cross provided redemption for the world, that which makes it possible for God to forgive. He forgave them both. He redeemed the woman and Simon. But at this point in time, only the woman was saved through her faith. The real story continued. In order to provide humanity's need and its deep necessity and its bankruptcy, God gave his only begotten son. That is not in the parable, but is implied because we know the rest of the story. He forgave them both. Forgiveness for me, for you, and that by an act of God very costly to him, which was all of grace. We have no claim upon God righteously. You have made no righteous claim upon God. Our only claim upon him is that of his heart, his love, and his grace. And neither the heart nor the love of grace of God can ever act at the expense of holiness. Somebody has to pay. There is nothing in heaven where God says, I just forgive you like the creditor did. No, somebody has to pay. And that was his son. That is the cross. Some personal notes from this parable and its surrounding storyline. He teaches us that love is not a mere passing human emotion. There was action. This woman went into emotional action. It is a great devotion, and it springs out of forgiveness and cleansing of sin. We do not know what it is to love Jesus who is not conscious of his power of cleansing from sin. You do not know. I do not know how to love Jesus if we're not conscious of his cleansing power from sin. A cleansed heart becomes a loving heart. Nothing else would have persuaded her to go into that man's house, but she went in with a loving heart. Luke is careful to tell us that when she knew he was in the house, that brought her in. She didn't go before she knew he was in there. She found him. She went in because she was spiritually cleansed. She was set free from the bondage of fear. What did she care about Simon or his opinion? His last word to her was, go in peace. But it is really go into peace. Go into peace. There was one thing more that she needed. She needed public assurance and in front of one of the religious leaders of her people. And she got it. Go into peace. Assurance. She got assurance. Wherever you go with me, he says.